If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me in Matthew chapter 5? Have we been going through the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gathered his disciples together and said, this is how you're really gonna live. This is the abundant life. And then he begins to talk about being in relationship to God and the joy of that. And he gives us different principles. And so we've been looking at that for the last couple of weeks, and we will finish chapter 5 tonight. There's a lot there, but this morning we want to look at chapter 5, verses 17 to about verse 30. And we want to look at Jesus, his teaching on the law and life. We know that as Christians, we're not under the law, but we're under God's grace. And so he's going to deal with that. But you know, I think it's really interesting that now in the Western culture, that we are in crisis, that the absolutes no longer exist. Right and wrong, they've been abandoned for relativism. Truth and lies have been blended together, and it seems like there's no distinction between what is right and what is wrong. You can't tell what is good and what is bad. Who are the good people? Who are the bad people? It seems like everything is melding together and it's all becoming synchronized or all mixed together, relativism. And really, it stems from a massive loss of confidence in law and religion, in politics and the pulpit. Somehow, it's been instigated that these are separate. These are not to come together. That they're separate. You have the separation of church and state. The problem is, when you do that, the influence of both are diminished. The influence of the church and religion and the influence of government and the state. Religion gives absolutes without which law cannot exist. You have to have absolutes in a legal system, or it just simply can't exist. What's left is what they call existential relativism. In other words, your truth is not their truth. And their truth is not the other person's truth. And what you find is we can have opposing views and both be right. That's a problem. That means that a society is in a free fall. You see, and so you look at some of the hot button issues. You look at abortion. You look at homosexuality. You look at polygamy. You look at foul language, maybe in TV or in the movies or in songs, lying, art. It goes into all the way into immigration or welfare. I mean, it just deals with every segment of our society. When you divorce the absolute truth that really religion or Christianity has in government. Law without religion becomes a human institution whose reliability is only as good on those making the law, interpreting the law, and enforcing the law. And it's not absolute. It's experiential and experimental. And that's what's happening in our land today. And it changes with the times as people change, the laws change. And so there's no real boundary. There's no set institution to depend upon. And you find it in the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own mind. Absolute chaos in the book of Judges. Seems like that's how our society is today. Law becomes a human institution. And it changes with the current fads and the fashions that come and go relative to circumstances decided by judges whose personal belief systems determine what is right and what is wrong. You know that. If you read the news, you see that. And why is this? Why can it be that, why is it that two judges can look at the same case and have opposite conclusions and neither one be wrong, but they both be right? Well, there's a term for it, and it's called philosophical humanism. You see, so they're not wrong, they're right. They're not wrong, they're right. You see, there's no standard. Why? Because you've separated the absolute truth that religion or Christianity gives us and then the laws of the land. And so you have a very difficult situation. It's really what you find in society that we find that law now is in flux. It's changing. It's according to the likes and the dislikes of those in power. And boy, do we see it nowadays. 225 years of our Constitution, it has really almost no relevance today in this environment. Again, we're in a free fall. Why? Because we've divorced ourselves from God. Man is trying to do it on his own. And that's why we see the lawlessness in the streets, because it just simply reflects the lawlessness among government officials. That doesn't get better, it gets worse. I mean, we pray for it to get better, but it's not going to come through government. It's going to come through a revival of a person's relationship with God, because if you could change the heart, then you can change everything. But you see, God is interested in taking people to heaven. He's not interested at this point of setting his kingdom through man on earth. He's going to come back and set up his kingdom. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, the toll taken on society, it's disturbing. Because there's no basis for right and wrong, and everything is arbitrary, and I can make up my own rules, I can make them up as I go along, and what I think is right in my own mind, and what we find is social instability, erratic enforcement of laws, ever-increasing bizarre behavior. I don't read the news too much, I just read the headlines, and I go, I don't want to go there and even read that article. It's going to disturb me even more than I'm disturbed just by reading the headlines. Anarchy as a result? What is this new game knockout? Man, it's just sweeping the land. That's called assault. They need to arrest and put in jail. They're even now punching out elderly women and elderly men. And, you know, it's just a sad situation. Anarchy results when religion is divorced from law. You see, Jesus is going to address this very issue. He's going to address moral absolutes. Is there a basis for right and wrong? And if so, what is it? Well, if we don't have a basis for right and wrong, then it's going to be misdirected leaders who misinterpret law, mislead people. And we're living in that state. This is why Jesus' words, and I love the words of the Lord. Man, I am just so digesting them and living out of them. And I so love that we're in the book of Matthew, because this is getting back to reality. He is all in all. This is what life and this is what existence is all about, not just personally in a relationship with God, but really what can be good for society if people would wake up. So notice the Lord says here in Matthew 5, verse 17, he says, Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill. Oh, to fulfill the law and the prophets, he's going to say heaven and earth would pass away before the law and the prophets will pass away. In other words, everything is going to be fulfilled. I mean, heaven and earth will collapse before God's word is not fulfilled. So sometimes there's that tendency We think, well, Jesus has come, so we don't need the law anymore. The law is superfluous. It doesn't matter. And yet Jesus said, hey, no, it does matter. You know, we tend as Christians to toss it out. But you know what? As Christians, we supersede and we go way beyond the fulfilling of just the, what the law is stating factually, physically. You know, maybe we don't do certain things and we do other things that please God. But you see, it's not just physically doing them or applying our life to them. It has a whole attitude within us. It's our whole heart. It's our whole being. It's once this body, this flesh is put down, what is going to go to heaven and be with the Lord? You see, it's what's on the inside. And that's why he's talking about the law and the prophets will not pass away. I didn't come to abolish them, but fulfill. You see, we are in a dispensation of grace. And as we go on, we'll describe that. We don't necessarily need the law to be righteous. But once we are righteous, we realize that we are going way beyond what the law states. And you'll see that in a minute. We don't put the law down. You see, God's law reveals God's character, God's nature. The Bible says in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So in other words, we're not just going, black and white, what's on paper, trying to do this, but it's if it reflects God's character, it's God's character in us. We want to live out our life as close to the character of God as possible. And so that's in word and deed and thought and in action. So that's what the Lord is going to lay out. You see, God's law was never intended to make us righteous. It's simply a mirror. It's you look at God's law and you look at yourself and you go, wow, I really fail when it comes to God's law. I'm really dirty. You look at in a mirror to see how you look. If you just got out of gardening, you go, man, I need to take a shower. And so the law is like a mirror. The law could be like a speed, maybe a electronic speed monitor. That the police hold out and they catch you. And it's not to improve your driving; it's to catch you when you violate the speed limit. The same thing with the law. The law is like a teacher instructing you that you have failed and you now need to go to God through Jesus Christ to have forgiveness and to be right with God. You see, the Bible tells us in Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law has become our tutor or our schoolmaster leading us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. So the law, I know I'm going to fail when I try to fulfill the law to be right with God. So what happens is, okay, it's just a mirror. It shows me where I failed. So now I go to God and in faith ask God to forgive my sin because of what his son, Jesus Christ, did on the cross. I can do that. Everyone can do that. You see, that's what he's saying, being justified by faith. The law can't save. It can only point out our failures. It can only condemn. Because when we realize we fail, then it condemns us. We feel guilty for failing. You see, and that drives us to the mercy of God. Oh, God, forgive me. I failed. I've blown it. I can't do it on my own. And so we're driven to God for his mercy, or we ignore God. We justify what we do. We say, well, everyone's doing it. I'm not the worst, in the room. We begin to compare ourselves and justify, but the law's to point out the failure. And then it deals with our conscience. It makes us guilty. It condemns us. And so it drives us to the mercy of God. You see, the broken law demands a payment or a sacrifice. That's why when you break the law, you feel guilty. You feel like I must do something. I must pay somebody back, or I must do penance or something. Because there's the broken law and you feel guilty for it and you feel like you need to make payment. But that's why Jesus came. He said, I came to fulfill the law. I came to make payment or sacrifice. The Bible in Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Did you get that? That is a great scripture. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. In other words, the law seeking to be fulfilled through our flesh, our ability, is seen to be weak. The law is perfect. But when I try to do it in my flesh, it's weak because I can't fulfill that. But then it goes on, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So in other words, what I couldn't do with the law because of the weakness of my flesh, God did. He did in sending Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the sacrifice for sin. Jesus fulfilled the law. He never sinned. He was perfect, but then he became the sacrifice for us because we can't fulfill the law. And it says Jesus condemned the condemnation that the law brings. Notice that last part. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus condemned the condemnation that the law brings upon you when you fail and you feel guilty, when you come to him in faith, you're forgiven. Jesus condemned the condemnation that the sin brings. Isn't that great? I think it's wonderful. Jesus, that living embodiment of all that the law and the prophets pointed to, Jesus is it. You see, when you think about the law in the Old Testament, you think, well, these things were indicated by that. They weren't fulfilled in the Old Testament. It was only fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he came. And so now we come into that full realization of the forgiveness of sin. One sacrifice, once for all. We're forgiven from past, present, future sins through Jesus Christ. It's kind of like, if you see a slideshow of Israel, you go, oh, that's nice, that's wonderful, that's beautiful, that's neat. Oh, that's a place I read about in the Bible. It's quite another to tour the land of Israel, to be in the land and be there. You see, it's like what the Old Testament spoke of, Jesus came and he became a fulfillment of what the Old Testament, the law and the prophets spoke of. Goes on, verse 18, it says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, God's law, as it's saying here, is good and it's lasting. I mean, they've torn the Ten Commandments from the walls of our schools and they've taken them out of every place. And they're just a reminder of God's character. Oh, yeah, they do convict us, but it's intended to do that to drive us to the grace of God. But what's so bad? What's so bad about God's law? What's so bad about loving God with all your heart? What's so bad about not taking God's name in vain, using it as a cuss word? You hit your thumb with a hammer, you usually use Jesus' name. You don't say, oh, Buddha, oh, Krishna, oh, Bahula. You know, you usually use it as a swear word. But what's so bad about not using the Lord's name in vain? What's so bad about not making idols that are really not a representation of God? What's so bad about loving your neighbor as yourself or not bearing false witness against somebody? What's so bad about honoring your mother and your father? What's so bad about not committing adultery and going down the line with the commandments? There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. You see, and that will endure. It's good and it's lasting. And yet times change. We go in and out of certain seasons. And social opinions and beliefs change, but God's word is eternally true. You see, that's why originally America was based on the law of God, the Judeo-Christian principles. But now we're just running so far away from that. You know, it's sad. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You see, we can stand on the word of God. We can base our life on the word of God. And man, we're in good company. We're in God's company. It's fashionable, I think, now in pulpits to not step on people's toes. So you want to pull the punches. You don't want to be too literal in the Bible. There's pressure to imply that the Bible is a tolerant book in certain sins. And yet, notice what he said here. If you're going to annul the least of the commandments, it's going to relegate you to the least in the kingdom. Verse 19. I believe as a pastor that every single pulpit in Hawaii should, in the last couple weeks, if not this morning, should be speaking out upon the sin of same-sex marriage or homosexuality. Yeah, it's a sin, one of many sins, but now because our legislators have made it a law of the land, what they've done is they've now made those who are practicing that sin, they've given them now a clear highway that goes all the way to an eternal destruction, a Christless eternity. I mean, when you make laws like this, make people feel like it's okay, it's good. You see, I think we need to talk about this because I think, does it go into effect Monday? I think that's what the thing was. That's what I heard. I'm not quite sure. But Monday, now it becomes law. And I understand there's bunches of gay and lesbian coming over to get married here in Hawaii. Why would we not speak out on that? That's spitting in God's face, making a law that is absolutely against and violates, and Bible calls it an abomination. Why would we not speak out on that? Do we want people to go to hell, those legislators that make that law, and those people that want same sex that want to get married? No, you see, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? The Bible talks about the kisses of an enemy. And then the Bible talks about the wounds of a friend. You see, we need to speak out on these things because this life is going to be over so soon. And those that are living in that way, they're going to face a Christless eternity. And we realize that many everyone in our church has come out of some kind of background that's been a sinful background that was going to lead to eternal damnation. So this is now just one that's a hot button issue. If it was polygamy, we would talk about it. If they made a law to make it legal now to have adulterous affairs, we would speak about it. If now, you know, whatever it might be that's contrary to the word of God, we would speak about it. So we don't want to be fashionable, and we don't want to go the way of the world. We want to speak the truth in love. We had a ministry to homosexuals years back, and one of the fellows, I had him at our sunrise service down at Magic Island. I had him do a testimony. And Chris had been so so into homosexuality that he had the feminine tendencies. And in one sense, I know it embarrassed some people that were coming for the first time because he was very feminine as a man. But it was such a powerful testimony. And I mean, it was just, you know, it struck home and many people responded. And you see, whatever kind of lifestyle, well, those that were leading it died of AIDS, you know, so the ministry kind of faded out. But it's not like the Bible is opposed to Jesus. Loved sinners. That's where he was most comfortable. The place that he wasn't comfortable at, sitting with hypocrites, those that had the Bible but were hypocritical with the Bible, would not tell people the reality of what God says. And so what we find here is that if you annul the smallest portion, then he speaks about you will be least in the kingdom. Well, he goes on, verse 20, and says, "And I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, they were the religious elite. And how could I be better than them? They were radical. There was a favorite saying back then, and I quote, by the rabbis, "If only two men make it into heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee." You see, the scribes were those that would take the Torah, they were called Torah scholars or the law scholars, and they would analyze the law, the Torah, they would explain it and they would interpret it. Now, the Pharisees were those that practiced these laws to the nth degree, to the most minuscule detail. In fact, they had different sects of the Pharisees, and one sect I thought which was kind of interesting, they were called the bruised and bloodied sect of the Pharisees, because they would be those that would be in their long robes, and if they happened to be going into the marketplace or coming into town or in an area in a village, they're coming in and they'd happen to see a pretty girl at a distance, they would close their eyes. They would close their eyes until they passed the girl, but inevitably they'd bump into a tree or bump into a wall. That's why they called them bruised and bloodied. That's literally true. Wow, they were so spiritual, weren't they? It seems like, wow. What was their problem then? Well, it was all outward show. I got this bruise there in Nazareth. There was a real pretty woman walking by, and I closed my eyes, and I bumped into the city gate there, you know, and it was all outward show. Jesus said about them and to them in Matthew 23:2, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." There was no inward reality to their relationship with God. It was all outward show, to get the praise and to get the accolades of people. Outward show. You see, we must go farther than just pious religiosity. The Pharisees, they were cold legalists. How they dealt with people was appalling. They had what you might call porcupine religion. A lot of fine points, but hard to get close to. You know, like porcupines, you know, and just a legalistic way of living, and their attitude stunk. And so Jesus contrasts what they taught with God's intent. Okay, they taught certain things, but what was God's intent when he was teaching this? You see, in the scribes, and I think you find that there are still certain types of people that are like scribes today. They radically depart from the true meaning of the scripture. Notice Jesus said, "You have heard the scribes would teach. The ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the courts.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,'" or "you empty-headed fool," is what that term means, "shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." You see, murder doesn't begin by pulling the trigger or clubbing somebody over the head to death. You see, it begins with hatred and it begins with anger. It makes a person guilty according to what Jesus is saying. Murder is the fruit of hatred, which is the root. So what is the Lord doing? He's saying, yeah, a lot of you have never murdered anybody. But But what about in your heart? You have hatred in your heart. And hatred is the seed of murder. You've fallen short. That's what he's saying. He goes on in verse 23, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way first to be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. He's saying, make it right with that brother, that sister, that friend, even that enemy. Make it right with them. You're hating them in your heart. You didn't club them to kill them. But there's something going on in your heart. And I want you to go and make it right with them. Keep short accounts. Worshiping God and having strife with your brothers and sisters is inconsistent. You see, bringing an offering before God and then ripping somebody off in your business, as they did back in Jesus' day, still doing it today, you see, that's incompatible with a relationship with God. The sacred and the secular should be interchangeable. Heaven and the home should converge together and be consistent. So how we are in our home and in our family and our attitudes is how we should be in the highways and the byways. That's what the Lord is saying. I don't just want a religious veneer that you're so wonderful around other religious people. But then you're a bear. You know, when you get in your business, you get in the home, you get out in the water and you're bad vibing everybody, you know, who gets away before you. No. I don't want even that trace element in your heart, he's saying. Verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, remember, speaking about things that were true there in government, but he's also talking about the government of heaven, you know, and your relationship with God, because that's the important thing. You can get away with certain things and mess with people and government, you can get away with things, but you can't in heaven. And so notice the crossover here. You see, if you're in the wrong, he's saying reconcile. Have a meeting of the minds, you know, with that person. Or your stubbornness and your unforgiveness, you're going to have to pay for it. If not here on earth, then God is going to exact just and righteous punishment. So he's saying, make it right with your opponents. Settle out of court if you can. The Bible says, live with peace, live at peace with all men as much as lies within you. We had to take a fellow to court that was withholding our deposit when the church just began downtown, and we just fixed the place up, but he just wanted the money. So we went to court. He wouldn't settle. Went to court. Okay, go to court. We were before the judge. I was there, and the owner of the place was there, and I was explaining my thing, and the judge said, you know what, I'm going to give you guys time outside. Time outside to try to, you know, come to a reconciliation. So we went outside, and I just said, you know what? We left that place better than when we came into it. And I'm not budging. That's a standard of what's right. You know, we're Christians. We're not going to cheat you. And then he said, well, I'm not budging either. So we went back in. And the interesting thing, because the judge said, when I make a decision, it's an absolute decision, and one of you might not like the decision. And so he did. He made a decision. The judge did. That guy didn't like the decision. We got all the deposit back because we were in the right. But you see, that's what he's saying here. When you do go to court, you're now going to a higher authority in that court. So when that decision is made, you're going to have to live with it. Okay, that's good for, you know, government on earth. And then in heaven, you see, even more so in heaven. Because we're not going to be able to get away with things, cheat and be stubborn and unforgiving and get away with that with God. We may be able to with one another, but not with God. And so he says, again, you have heard that it said, again, this is what the scribes were teaching, but now Jesus says, here's the real spiritual principle. You have heard you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is saying adultery doesn't begin in the bed, begins in the heart. That's what he's saying. You've thought about it? You've contemplated it? You've wondered what it would be like? Jesus said, you're guilty. You're guilty. You see, the act is simply the offspring of the thought. The act of adultery is the child of the thought of adultery, entertaining it in your mind. Jesus says in Matthew 15:18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. In other words, they've already been going on in the heart, and now they're coming out. James chapter 1:14-15 says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see, playing with the thoughts, fantasizing, envisioning you and them together. The Pharisees could say, I never had an affair. And Jesus would say, have you wanted to? That's the sin. You see, it's not just doing the outward, because we can look really great to one another in the outward, what God does. And you see, this is God's work. It's not our work. You see, the law is weak through the flesh. I can't do all these things. That's why I need just a fresh dose, a fresh filling, a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit, you know, to work in me that Christ-likeness. You see, that's so important. You know, maybe they didn't commit the act, but they certainly thought about the deed. Maybe they didn't have an opportunity, but certainly imagined it. I wonder when they brought the woman caught in adultery, threw her before Jesus, and then, you know, wanted to condemn her, and Jesus wrote on the ground. I wonder what he was writing, their thoughts. Yeah, you didn't do the act, but did you think the deed? Did you fantasize over this? You see, imagining it, Jesus said, you're guilty. You need forgiveness. You see, the attitude is a step away from the action. The thought is the seed of the deed. That's why the Lord says, think on these things in Philippians, that which is good, that which is lovely, that which is of good repute, and all those things. You know, we think on those, we meditate on the scriptures. The washing by the word of God, you know, the whole idea of our minds being clean by the word of God. You are changed by the word of God, being renewed by the word of God. And then he goes on, and we'll end off here, and tonight we'll pick up farther. We'll go into the whole thing on divorce and what happens is an innocent victim is divorced by someone, and then the Lord says, oh, that innocent victim marries, they've committed adultery. We'll deal with that, because that's kind of a hard one. But notice how he finishes off here in this whole idea of adultery and lusting in your heart. He said, verse 29, and if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. He deals with that later as he goes on in this Sermon on the Mount. But notice, so serious and powerful is the entanglement to sin that Jesus really shocks the disciples. I mean, this is shocking when you read it. It's shocking because you're thinking about plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand. You think that. It's a radical statement. And really, the emphasis that the Lord is making is the kingdom of God is so valuable, and sin is so short-lived and temporal and destructive. Whatever you're flirting with that'll make you fall away, pull it out by its bloody roots and cast it from you. It's not worth it. That's basically what he's saying here. Contrasting, remember, because he talks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so here we are in the kingdom of God, and we want the abundance there. But then there's sin. There's those besetting sins that want to draw us back. And so he is making a radical statement, because good people fall into bad temptations, and it ruins their whole way of life. It happens. And so he's saying, break it off, kick it out, flush it, flee from it, deal radically with it, because Jesus Christ, he died for our sins. He was buried. He rose the third day. He's coming back again, and he loves you eternally. He'll never stop loving you. He loves even the sinner that goes to hell. Unfortunately, that sinner will never come to know his love, because that sinner never puts himself in a place of receiving that love. You see, God's nature, God is love. And so this is why he's saying, believe and follow to live with God in that kingdom that he has. Let's pray, and let's have the ushers come up. We're going to partake of communion. Father, we thank you for the radical statements that Jesus makes. Lord, and we need those. Lord, we need those to clean the threshing floor of our lives. Lord, to blow away the chaff. Lord, to sometimes take extreme measures in dealing with the sin in our life, casting it from us. Lord, fleeing from it. Lord, getting it out of the way. The value of your kingdom is not worth the temporal satisfaction of some sin, or even thinking and meditating and contemplating it. Lord, you want us to be more like Jesus, Lord. So we just cry unto you. In so many of these areas, we're so weak, Lord. So we cry, Lord, you be our strength. As Paul said, I will boast in my weakness, for in that weakness the power of Christ dwells. So we thank you for that. Father, I pray that if there be any here this morning that did not know you as Lord and Savior, they would pray a simple prayer of faith. It's simply saying, Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. I turn from sin and I turn to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit now. And write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that I might live with you eternally and I might know your love throughout all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.